Open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 22 tonight. And we shall take up where we left off last week in a series of parables the Lord Jesus is telling for the benefit of the unbelieving Sanhedrists who confronted him in the temple area. It's Tuesday of the last week of our Lord's life on earth. And as you recall, back in chapter 21 and verse 23, they accosted him and asked him by what authority he did these things. And he began his rebuttal with a question to them. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? You answer my question and I'll answer yours. And of course they couldn't answer it, because to answer it would have been to incriminate themselves. So he turned on them with a parable in verse 28 of a man who had two sons. One of them said he'd go and work in the vineyard and didn't go, and the other said he wouldn't go and then turned around and went. The Lord Jesus likened the former to the Pharisees and the latter to the publicans and sinners. They had rebelled against God, but they turned around and acknowledged their sin and repented, put their trust in Jesus Christ, and the Sanhedrists hadn't done that. So he told a second parable, beginning in verse 33, about a householder who planted a vineyard, prepared it to bring forth fruit, but it didn't. But the stewards or managers of the vineyard refused to pay him his fruit for the rental of the vineyard. And they mistreated his servants and finally killed his son. And by their own mouths they said that the householder should put them to death. And the Lord Jesus turned it around to them, and they realized that they were the ones who were leading this nation, Israel, God's vineyard, and refusing to give God the fruits, and who deserved to be punished. He turns the figure of the vineyard into a figure of a stone in verse 42. The stone which the builders rejected, the same as made the head of the corner. And in chapter 22, in verse 1, he tells them a third parable. Now this concludes this paragraph and this confrontation. It says, and Jesus answered and spoke again in parables unto them. Same people, unto them. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the three major representatives that made up the Sanhedrin. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage feast for his son. Now we try to identify what this kingdom of heaven means, as we concluded last Wednesday night. We didn't turn to it, but I'd like you to, just for a moment. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. We've turned to it a number of times in our study of the Gospels. But it's so crucial understanding the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. Daniel chapter 2. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream about an image. And a stone out of a mountain came and broke the image. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what that dream means in verse 44. In the days of these kings, symbolized by the head of gold and the breasts of silver and the thighs and the feet and toes of iron and clay, in the days of these kings, symbolized by these metals in the image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that set the tone for the ministry of Jesus Christ, because he keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven. What is it? It's the rule of the heavens over the earth. The God of heaven establishing a kingdom through his Son, the Messiah, which shall break in pieces all human kingdoms, and shall stand forever. Now we learn in Matthew 13 that the nation Israel, who is to be prominent in this kingdom, rejected it. And Jesus begins to tell of the mysteries of the kingdom. What we might call the mystery phase of God's kingdom on earth. Unlike the prediction in the Old Testament, good and evil shall grow together to the end of the age, and then shall be separated. And then shall be that absolute rule of righteousness on the earth. But we didn't learn about that in the Old Testament. It's the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And during that mystery phase of God's kingdom, people are being invited to respond to God's grace and submit to God's rule in their hearts and lives. And that's where we are today, in the mystery phase of God's kingdom. People are being invited to respond to God's grace, to trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, and submit to His rule in their lives. And those who do that enjoy God's blessing. And those who don't will experience eternal separation from God. And that's the background for this story in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus answered and spoke again in parables unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage feast for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, but they would not come." Now this parable is very similar to one found in Luke chapter 14. I'm not going to turn to it tonight, but it's in Luke 14 verses 16 to 24. Some Bible commentators have suggested they're really the same parable, but they aren't. There are enough differences to know these are two different occasions. On this occasion, this king made a marriage feast. Now, the King James Version just says marriage, but the other translations are accurate in labeling it a marriage feast, because that's what the word means. It's the Greek word gamas, or a marriage feast. Now, as you recall, an Oriental wedding had two major parts. There was the ceremony, and then the feast. And we've seen on other occasions what a tremendous feast it was. Sometimes the feasting and celebration lasted as long as 7 days. And the Lord Jesus is using this marriage feast to picture something in God's program, something these Sanhedrists needed to learn about. And we learn what it is back in Isaiah chapter 25. Turn there for a moment, will you please? Isaiah 25 clearly identifies the meaning of the marriage feast in Jesus' parables. He refers to it several times. In order to understand what the Lord is talking about, you must be familiar with Isaiah 25. It's a kingdom passage, a millennial passage, a messianic passage. It looks forward to Messiah's rule on the earth. You can see it in verse 7. "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken." That's obviously the millennium. Things like that are not going to happen till the millennium. There will never be a time on earth when tears shall be wiped away until Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom. This is obviously a millennial passage. Now look at verse 6. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a feast of things, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." The prophet Isaiah likens the kingdom age, the millennium, to a great feast. And when the Lord Jesus tells a story about a marriage feast, you can be fairly certain he's talking about his kingdom on earth, what we know from John chapter 20 as the millennium, because John refers to it as being a period of time, 1,000 years in length. 6 times he calls it that. So Christ is describing the kingdom he came to offer as a great wedding feast. Now notice, let's go back to Matthew 22 and see what happens when the king prepares the feast and sends out his servants to call those who were bidden to the feast. You see it in verse 3, "He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, the marriage feast, and they would not come." That's a very interesting construction. It's actually a play on words. It says literally to call the called, or to invite the invited, or to bid the bidden, whichever you prefer. It doesn't make any difference. It's really the same word used twice. You see, in an ancient marriage feast, the invitations were sent out long before the feast itself, long ahead of time. But the hour was not announced on the invitation. Unlike invitations we send out today, the hour was not there. The day of the feast would arrive, and the people would begin to prepare for the feast. And when the feast was ready on that day, they would send the servants out to announce that the marriage feast was ready. In other words, to invite the invited, to call the called, to bid the bidden. Those that already received an invitation were now informed that the wedding, the marriage feast, was ready to come to the feast. The nation Israel had longed for Messiah's kingdom. They were the invited guests to the feast. All through the Old Testament, the prophets had predicted it. And the hope of this great wedding feast, this time of blessing and peace and righteousness and prosperity on earth, would come. They longed for it. That hope welled up within their souls. They were ready. They had accepted the invitation. The nation Israel, who had been invited to the feast through the years, primarily through the prophets, had accepted the invitation. They wanted to attend God's marriage feast. Now the feast was ready, and the invited guests were summoned to come. I would assume that the Lord Jesus is talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, and then his own ministry, and then the ministry of the 12, and the ministry of the 70. Let's look at a few passages just to see. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Matthew 3, 2. Beginning in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom is ready to be established because the king is present. But there's a condition for enjoying God's kingdom. It is repentance, acknowledgement of sin, and change of mind about our need of God's forgiveness through his Son. That was the message of John. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens, the rule of the heavens over the earth, is at hand. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 17. Not only was it John's message, it was Jesus' message. 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Same message. Get ready for it. It's here. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus sends forth the 12 apostles to preach. He says in verse 5, "The 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, that was a message for Israel. They were the invited guests. That's why Jesus said, "Don't go to the Gentiles yet." Because this is a message for the invited guests. All through the Old Testament it was predicted. Israel was to have a prominent place in that kingdom. They were the guests of honor. God was to use them to bring blessing to the rest of the earth in the kingdom age. Go tell them the feast is ready. That was the job of the 12 apostles. Very clearly, you see. People who don't understand this truth, who don't understand the whole dispensational teaching of Scripture, can't understand Matthew 10, verse 6. That makes absolutely no sense to anybody who is not a dispensationalist. Why did Jesus say, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel"? And then in Matthew 28 say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? The reason is, when Jesus came, he came to offer a kingdom. An earthly, literal, political, physical kingdom. The rule of the heavens over the earth. But they rejected it. The Jewish nation rejected it. Now God has invited others to come and enjoy God's rule in their lives now, and that kingdom on earth in a future day when the Messiah returns to establish it. But that was the message that the disciples were called on. Go back to the parable in Matthew 22. He sent forth his servants, verse 3, to call them that were bidden to the wedding feast, and they would not come. See, the Lord Jesus didn't fit their preconceived model of what the Messiah was supposed to be. So the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, officially rejected him. They didn't want to attend his marriage feast. They didn't want his kingdom. They didn't want anything to do with him. They denied that he was the Messiah, that he had any right to establish that kingdom. That was what they were saying when they accosted him in the temple on Tuesday of the last week of his life on earth. It said, by what authority do you do these things? If he was the Messiah, if he were the Messiah, he would have the authority to do them. They were questioning his messiahship, his right to offer a kingdom to Israel. And so they rejected. Verse 4. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them who are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage feast. Now who is this? If the first wave of servants was John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, and the 70, then who are these? I would imagine the Lord Jesus is now predicting, prophetically, the apostolic age, the early apostolic years. Turn over in your Bible, hold your place in Matthew, and turn over to Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. Now, I've taught you many of these things before, but we have such poor memories. In fact, I forget them myself, so I'm sure you forget them. So let's go over them again. Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching to the men of Israel. You see it in verse 12? And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, you men of Israel, why marvel at this? He's preaching to Jews, okay? You got the context? He's preaching to Israelites. That's important. We need to understand that. And he calls on them to repent, verse 19. You see it? Repent, therefore, and be converted. And look at what the results will be if they will repent. Now watch. That your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy angels since the age began. Now those words are a description of the millennium. They really can't fit into any other time frame. We can have revivals today, but they're not really the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord and the restitution of all things which was predicted by the mouth of the holy prophets. You can hardly say that a revival today is the restitution of all things. It isn't. But when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, then all things are going to be restored. God's even going to deliver the earth from the effects of the curse. This is clearly a reference to the kingdom age. This is what the prophet said about the kingdom. And Peter is saying, mind you, now look at it. This is not my idea. I didn't make this up, folks. But Peter is saying, if you Jews will repent right now, then your sins will be blotted out and God will send the Messiah back again. And the times of restitution of all things will be inaugurated. And there'll be a great refreshing from the Lord. He was actually saying that if the nation Israel would even at that late date repent, God would even then send his son back and establish that kingdom. He said, what about all the other prophecies? Well, I can't answer those questions. I mean, I don't know everything about this. All I know is what it says. But somehow God would have fulfilled other prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, and God's kingdom would have been established on earth. If the nation Israel had repented at Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3, that is what he promised them on that occasion. So probably the second wave of servants in Jesus' parable refers to the apostolic age. What was the response of the nation to the preaching of the apostles? Well, some believed. 3,000 of them in Acts chapter 2. 5,000 of them in Acts chapter 4. But the majority of the nation rejected. Now there were two responses, basically. And the Lord reveals what these two responses are going to be in the parable. So go back to Matthew 22. Let's look at the parable and see the response of the nation. Verse 5. But some made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. Some made light of it. They ignored it. They went about their daily activities as if they hadn't even heard that the invitation was being extended to come to the marriage feast. One goes to his farm, another to his business, totally indifferent to the feast that God had prepared. It's incredible. The Jewish nation had looked forward to this for generations. They longed for it. Now the Messiah had come and offered this kingdom, and they say, "We don't want it. Take your old marriage feast and go somewhere else. We don't want any part of it." Some ignored. Look what others did in verse 6. The remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. Some ignore, others oppose. They persecute the servants of the king. They kill them. Now you can see that through the story of the book of Acts. There's no question about what Jesus is referring to. The apostles who preached the gospel message were insulted by their own people. They were mistreated. They were scourged. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. They were threatened. And in some cases, they were killed. One was killed in Acts chapter 7, Stephen. James, the brother of John, was killed in Acts chapter 12. Some were killed. So you see, exactly what happened, or what Jesus predicted in his parable, actually came to pass. The others took his servants and treated them shamefully and actually slew them. And of course, tradition indicates that most of the rest of the apostles were martyred for their faith. Not all by Jews, but martyred for their faith. Now, obviously, the king's not too happy about the treatment of his servants. You can understand that. He's a little disturbed. And so we read in verse 7, "But when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now, this is a strange thing to insert right in the middle of a story about a marriage feast. Seems as though the food's all ready and they're waiting on the guests, but this king has to take some time out and go destroy these awful people before he comes back and finishes up with the feast. That's a strange thing. It's caused some Bible scholars to say that some late scribe really inserted this. Jesus didn't really tell the story this way, that somebody put this into the story later on. Well, I don't agree with that. I happen to agree with Brother Klinko that this is the inspired word of God and that nobody inserted this. Jesus told the story this way. And he told it this way because it was important. Because this is exactly what those Jews needed to hear to whom he was telling this story in the temple courtyard that day, Tuesday of the last day of his life on earth. They needed to hear about what happens to these people who won't come to the marriage feast. And so we have a prophecy in parabolic form. When the king heard of it, verse 7, he was angry, sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now he would spell this out a little more clearly later on in the Olivet Discourse. We'll look at it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where he talks about the armies surrounding Jerusalem and destroying the temple and not leaving one stone upon another. He predicts it much more clearly in the Olivet Discourse. But he tells it here in parabolic form. He destroyed those murderers and he burned up their city. Their city. The city of the murderers. That couldn't be nothing else than the city of Jerusalem. The murderers are those who rejected the offer of his kingdom. And you know it happened, just as Jesus predicted it would happen in this parable. In 70 AD, the Roman prince named Titus marched against the city of Jerusalem. After a five-month siege, he finally broke through the walls. He burned the temple. He leveled the city. And over 1 million Jews lost their lives in that attack on Jerusalem. Is what Jesus said. The king was angry. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. But what about the wedding feast? It's all ready. The invited guests are not coming. They can't come anymore. They're dead. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 8. Then saith the king to his servants, "The wedding is ready. The marriage feast is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast." Now this is an indication of God's gracious dealing with the Gentiles. Israel's rejection means salvation for the Gentiles. That is one of Paul's major points, by the way, in Romans chapter 9 through 11. I've got another minute or two. Turn over to Romans chapter 11, will you, for a moment? Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That's the nation Israel he's talking about. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, say, aren't you glad Israel rejected? Because now you have a chance to be born and to be saved and to enjoy everlasting life. It's the salvation of the Gentiles. It's the riches of the world. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, Israel's rejection means you can be reconciled to God. Thank God for that whole occasion of the rejection of the kingdom, because it offered you the opportunity to come to know Christ. Now that doesn't mean the nation Israel is done for forever. In fact, that's Paul's whole point in Romans 11 here. He says, if the rejecting of them or the casting away be the reconciling of the world, verse 15, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? They are going to be received someday. And you drop down to verse 25 and you'll see it. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. There isn't a remnant of faith right now today. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a termination date for the times of the Gentiles. And then, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Yes, God is going to turn again to his ancient people, Israel. But for now, the invitation to come to the marriage feast goes out to all the world. See it back in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 10? So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The invitation goes out to all, both to bad and good. Now that needs a little explanation. That doesn't mean God's going to let unsaved or sinful people into his kingdom. The point is that the invitation is no longer issued to one basic people alone. Background and ancestry and good works and all those things are not the issue. God's gracious invitation goes to all who will accept it by faith. This is the commission Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16. It's to go into all the world. It's to make disciples of every creature. And so the invitation goes out. It's our commission. It's our marching orders, verse 10. Here we are, right here. We are in Jesus' parable in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, whatever their background, whatever their works level. And the wedding feast was furnished with guests. And so here we are, the servants of the King, issuing the invitation to become a part of God's kingdom, to submit to his rule right now, and to prepare ourselves for that future day when Messiah shall return and all Israel shall be saved, and we shall enjoy that rule of Jesus Christ on the earth in righteousness and peace. In fact, we shall reign with him according to God's word. And we need to be faithful servants, and we need to go out into the highways and the byways and gather in all as many as will respond. And even as those servants who were before us were persecuted for their endeavors to populate the marriage feast, maybe we will. Only God knows. But we need to be willing to do it, whether it means sacrifice or whether it means persecution or even if it means death. We need to go out and invite as many as will come to become a part of God's kingdom. Now we'll hold the end of the story because somebody gets into the wedding feast without a wedding garment on. We don't have time to deal with that tonight, so the next time we will. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this doctrine our Lord Jesus taught us in parabolic form. And help us to see ourselves here clearly and to do the work you gave us to do, to personally invite others to become a part of God's eternal kingdom. And then through our missionary projects and those people that we're involved with in their lives and in their ministries to share that gospel even to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to be faithful in doing the job and doing it well for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.